The Apostle John makes a what is to me a very intriguing statement at the conclusion of the book of John, and I'd like to read that with you. It is in John 21, verse 25. John 21 and verse 25, he concludes the book this way. He says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen, is the way he concludes that. Think about that for a moment. You know, we have a sketchy outline of Jesus Christ in his physical existence, but what John is saying here is there are a lot of things that went on. They didn't write them all up, and you know, it doesn't do really much good to speculate about what they might or might not have been. What we need to understand is we do know what we need to know regarding Jesus Christ. But let's continue this line of thought a little bit. We don't know all of the details of what Jesus did in his physical existence, certainly. And we certainly also don't know everything about God. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. There are many that testify to what I just said. I mean, I'm taking this from the Word of God, but Psalm 145 and verse 3. Psalm 145 and verse 3. This statement is made, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable," that is, beyond our understanding. We might pretend, we might have opinions and think, well, I know, you know, I say the word God and I really have a clear view. Well, that view should be and can only be shaped by the proofs that God offers, and part of what he offers is this written word of his. Romans 11:33, going into the New Testament, Paul writes in Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." We can't know everything. We don't have all of the details, but how does that really affect us? Is that a negative that's an insurmountable obstacle or hurdle in our spiritual growth? Hardly, because we can know things about God. And since we are in the book of Romans, let's also read what is mentioned in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. A challenge not only to the world, but to us who have been called into God's truth to keep these things clearly in mind. In Romans 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." There is an accounting, in other words, that God will render for wrong actions. Continuing, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In their disobedience, in their rebellion against God, the truth certainly cannot flower and grow and mature and bear fruit. Verse 19, "because what may be known of God is manifest in them," or to them, "for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And I'll stop at verse 20. What this verse should convey to us in the context that I'm speaking about today is that we can know things about God. He has left a witness of what he once known about himself at this time. Well, brethren, for those of us who believe God, we also know that God has always done what he said he would do, and he always will. human history, as we might look at the Word of God, at the Bible, and understand how human history is revealed in that way, offers proof of the fact that God's will is always being completed. That proof is best illustrated by Scripture that has been and continues to be fulfilled. I'm going to present some examples of Scriptures fulfilled to remind us, first, of God's immutable power to execute His will. He's absolutely unstoppable. No one can override His will. But also to both warn and encourage each one of us as we seek to be among those who will have a part in the kingdom of God. I'd like to go now, as I kind of get a little deeper into the sermon, into Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Titus 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, saying these things, brethren, as one who represents, who stands in an office given to him by God himself and by Jesus Christ, appointed by Jesus Christ. And I think it's important that we understand where his authority to speak is coming from and what, how he's referencing this authority. According to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, the very thing that we've been doing as services began today. This is called preaching, what I'm doing as well, what Rob was doing earlier, what Eric was also doing in terms of presenting Sabbath services, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Let me back up to verse 2. Paul makes a statement. It's a reference point that he hangs a whole lot of his comments on, his statements, his teaching, and is that God cannot lie. So we're dealing from a basis of truth. Knowing this, knowing that God cannot lie, then how do we understand Scripture? And what do we take from the Scriptures that we read? Well, I think it's helpful for us to really understand that what God says He's going to do, both in blessing and in correction, in punishment, all of the full spectrum of God's character, He will do. He will bring it about. And that's sobering, because sometimes I think we, in our calling, might venture into a fog, a spiritual fog, where it's not something we can see through very clearly unless we are kind of snapped back to reality and the fog is dissipated through our coming to grips with our calling and really turning to God. And, you know, we've seen this happen. But I want to give some examples of three major examples of God fulfilling His word. And the first one I'd like to refer to, and I'm not going to go back and cite all of the promises that were established, in which God has established the things that He would do, but rather to kind of just take note of the fact that the Word of God records the fulfilling of what He said. Now, this isn't to be taken just historically. What I want us to understand is that we're not just living in a historical wonderland. Rather, we're living in the dynamic unfolding of events that that jump right out of the pages of the Bible for our time and into the future. Okay, first is Israel. That's my first example. And I'd like to pick up the story in the book of Joshua, chapter 21, verses 43 through 45, to begin with. Joshua 21, verse 43. And we come up on the scene where Israel has been brought into the land that God had promised to the fathers. And note what is said here. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all of their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. That statement that I just read, those series of verses, should give us absolutely strong encouragement in our own calling, if we're willing to walk in obedience to God. Joshua 23, since we're in that, I'd like to also pick up just a little bit more, and this is what Joshua himself is saying. And he again, in his life, this remarkable man who began as a servant to Moses, who ended up leading all of Israel into their inheritance, who lived a long time, and in his day, the people were successful. They were obedient. You can read the full context of this farewell statement that Joshua makes, but I want to focus on verse 14. He says, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all of the earth. And you know in all of your hearts and in all of your souls that not one thing has failed of all of the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." Can we look at our own lives and in our own hearts and souls, as he's appealing to, take account for all of the blessings that God has given us? All that has come to pass. I do that. You know, I was called when I was very, I might say very young, but, you know, in my teens. And I remember looking forward at that time to what might happen in my life and the return of Christ and, you know, coming to a knowledge of the truth and trying to apply it personally. And I have to look back now and just be so grateful, so utterly astonished that God has seen me through good times, yes, but bad times also. Trials. Things where I thought I was about to lose it all. And yet, God in His faithfulness has brought these things to pass. So He does work with us. And you know that individuals in the time of Joshua lived real lives. But at the end of the day, Joshua was able to make this statement, "All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed," that God had promised. These were promises written down. They had the books. Moses, you know, wrote down these records, you know, compiled them, and they were given to the children of Israel. They knew what was written, what was promised, and they saw those promises fulfilled. Well, he promised these blessings. He also warned his people of consequences for disobedience. And we find those warnings very specifically enumerated in places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. I'm not going to go through those, but I like the word enumerated assigned to that because it's one by one. You know, God lays out the consequences. If you don't repent, he says this and this is going to, and so on, is going to happen to you. Well, we know in a first type of that fulfillment, all of that did happen, and I'll refer to that in just a moment here. But he brought those things about, but he wrote these things down. And what he wrote down are caused to be written down in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and many other places came about. Let's read 2 Kings 17, verse 23. 2 Kings 17, verse 23. In fact, let me just, for the sake of context, I'm going to get over there myself and make sure I've got the right Book of Kings. We're all on the same page. Well, in the entire chapter, beginning, especially in verse 5 of this chapter, it talks about Assyria taking captive the children of Israel. And God goes back and testifies against them, saying that he had sent prophets, he had sent warning time after time. Turn from your evil ways, he was telling his people. And verse 17, he says, they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. And again, as I'm reading these things, brethren, let's make it really personal. What do I do in my life to fall short, to perhaps even provoke God to anger? And do I have the spiritual insight, the spiritual vision to even know when I'm doing these things? Well, if you stay close to God, you will have those things. And close to His Word and involved in this calling. But let's go to the summation in verse 23. All of these things were happening until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. As he had said by his servants the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. He had told them. Now, they indeed fulfilled Scripture. The curses were brought on them. The punishment was brought upon them because of their disobedience. And the Word of God was fulfilled. It's not just blessing. Blessing, God will, I think most of us could say this, God will bless us as much as we can possibly contain. And you see that time and time again, even in the kings of the both Israel and Judah, that when he would bless them, he would give them abundant blessings. And just as I read in the book of Joshua, how much more do you need or do you want? And yet, complacency, human nature, all kinds of things sets in and the guard is let down. Lamentations 2, verse 17. Lamentations 2 and verse 17 is a prophetic book. It's a historical book. It has commentary on what did happen to Judah, what had already happened to Israel, but it also, if you read the full book in context, it's pointing to a future time, a dual fulfillment of prophecy. This is written Scripture. This will also come to pass. The captivity of Israel and of Judah is not just a historical reference point. It is a prophetic warning, something that we are to have a part in lifting a voice and crying aloud and sparing not and telling this nation and all the modern nations of the world their sins and the consequences that are coming. Lamentations 2, verse 17, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied, and he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. Remember how I just read in Joshua that not one enemy could stand against Israel when they came into their inheritance? Not here, not now, not in the story as it's unfolding in Lamentations. So in the example of Israel, let's take away from that the fact that God's going to fulfill his promises. Now, we do have examples of kings, of individuals, of entire nations repenting, and the dire judgment being turned away. But that is also fulfilling God's word, because he makes that provision. If you will turn to God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, and repent, as you might read about in the case of David in Psalm 51, how he just completely opened himself up to God's mercy, God's correction, and he had to live with some pretty serious consequences in his life, you know, for the sins that he committed, and yet he was restored in his relationship with God. In fact, David is my next example. It's example number 2. And I want to talk about David from what his son Solomon said. In 1 Kings 8, I'd like to read verses 14 through 26. A little bit of reading to get through here, but bear with me. 1 Kings 8, verse 14, and this is taking place, these words are recorded from the time when the temple of God was completed. Then the king, and this is speaking of Solomon, turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all of the assembly of Israel was standing. This was quite a service, quite a awesome occurrence. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people, Israel, out of Egypt, I have chosen no city nor any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple." Because David was a bloody man. He actually liked his warring and his killing. And God was not going to accept him as the vessel to complete this work. Although he was given by the Spirit of God the plans, and he was able to participate in that way. And brethren, let's think about it. As the people of God, we know, I mean, we're participating in the building of the kingdom of God on the earth by qualifying to become rulers with Christ at that time. And we're participating right now, if we can catch that understanding and that anticipation. Let me continue. "Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name." Verse 20, "So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke. And I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Continuing in verse 22, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all of their hearts." Again, addressing the fact that God fulfills his word. He always does. He always will. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only, here's the provision that's conditional provision that's placed in this statement, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. Let me stop let me finish verse 26. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. There was no question that God's word would come true. The issue here in the prayer part of this, Solomon should have heeded himself because he really got off track in his old age and really didn't live all of that long anyway, only into his very early 60s. In 1 Kings 8, verses 54 through 56, let's also read that because it, again, attests to, and that's all I'm bringing out and highlighting today in my sermon, is attesting the fact that God's word stands and we can count on it. In fact, it's the only thing that we can really, truly count on. 1 Kings 8, verse 54, and so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all of the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promises, which he promised through his servant Moses. What a statement. Can you look forward to a time in the future when you, along with many others, are standing with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God, and you can kind of hearken back to times like this in the history of humanity, where we could say that God's promise has come about, the fruition is complete? Let's go to the third example, and that is Jesus Christ. When there's a pause like that, it's water time. I have to turn around and grab it from behind here. Okay, the third example is Jesus Christ. There are literally hundreds of prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The New Testament contains the record of him, of Jesus Christ, fulfilling many of those scriptures. I'd like to take as an example the book of Matthew, and I'm going to have to, I think just kind of, however you want to do it, you do it, but I'm going to go through several verses in Matthew and chapters, and let's just see what they say, and I'll get there in just a minute. Let's begin in Matthew 1, verses 22 through 23. And I'm not going to give you much context here. I'm just going to launch into these, and we'll end up in chapter 27, so hang on. Matthew 1 and verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Matthew 2, verses 14 through 15. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew 2, verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Matthew 2, verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16. Now when Jesus heard that John was put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. As we continue going through, you see this whole book of Matthew has been written with a reference point of fulfilled scripture. Matthew 8, verses 16 through 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. This is very much an unfolding prophecy that has its first fulfillment, but it doesn't even take into account, except in this last verse, until in his name the Gentiles trust, until he returns in great power and great authority. Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Again, that it might be fulfilled. I'll keep going just long enough so you guys will get tired of hearing me reference this, but I want to make the point. I want it to be dramatically made so that you really understand that this is what we individually as Christians today are fulfilling ourselves. We're fulfilling part of the plan of God that has fallen to us. And it's important to know that and to believe it and then to act upon it. Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, that's one scripture from the Old Testament, but we also know that there are other scriptures where Jesus Christ will turn in resounding splendor and power and authority that to absolutely affect his will in a way that he did not do as he first came as our sacrificial lamb to become savior of the world. Matthew 26 verses 56 through I'm sorry, Matthew 26, verses 54 through 56. He's speaking, this is in when he's arrested, and he makes this statement. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? See, the plan is already in place. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, which was also prophesied that they would do so. Matthew 27, verse 9. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So you see, throughout the lifetime of Jesus Christ, many prophecies, many things written, many of the scriptures of the Old Testament were fulfilled. And Jesus knew that the prophecies pertained to him. He was aware of that. It was important for him to even give answer for why things were happening the way they did, because this is the plan that God is completing. These prophecies gave structure to his life, to how he lived his life, the net effect being that he was willing to humble himself in obedience to his Father. Now, I would like, in a way, if you could go back and capture a video of this moment, and we probably would all have to learn some Hebrew, right? Because this took where this took place and among whom it did take place. But let's go to Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. I don't know if you've come up against an episode like this, but here we find a statement by Jesus Christ that I think is, looking back on it, is, you know, it makes all kinds of sense. It's, you know, kind of gives you goosebumps almost to think about what he's actually saying to those who knew him. But let's read it in verse 16 of Luke 4. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. He had their attention. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Net effect here, they who knew him, and because they knew him, did not really respect or have the eyes to see or the ears to hear. They wanted to kill him. They tried to kill him following that because of that statement. Because they knew that this set of verses applied to the Messiah. You certainly couldn't be the Messiah. Sometimes, and again, it's a whole different level, I understand, but how do you feel when you know the absolute truth of Scripture and you, being a Christian, are among those who don't want to hear anything you have to say? Well, that's been the case of the church all along. Luke 16, verse 17, this is how Jesus Christ viewed the written word of God, Scripture. Luke 16, verse 17, he says, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away, and for one tittle of the law to fail." That tittle is the smallest little strike in Hebrew writing, the smallest possible part of the character of the alphabet. It is easier for heaven and earth. Stop and think about that. How? Who could do that except God, to cause heaven and earth to pass away? Following his conversion, I'm going to, I've given you that third example. I'm going to now go into an area that I want to deal with because of where we are now in the church and the things we face, and also in the process we'll be looking at things in which Scripture has been fulfilled. But let me first introduce a little bit here. Following his conversion, Paul gained, his eyes were opened, literally and figuratively, spiritually, after he was struck blind, but then his mind was opened to understand what he already, in a sense, knew, but didn't have the way to put it together because he didn't have God's guidance. But he was highly trained in the Old Testament. Who knows? I mean, maybe he had, like some others who literally had the Old Testament memorized. I don't fathom that kind of genetic ability, or do I have it? I'm pretty well. I can still remember my name, and I'm grateful for that. But he was able to launch into proving that Jesus was a Christ by referring to the very scriptures that, you know, just days before or weeks before he would have rejected. But he pointed to these scriptures as being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 and verses 20 through 21 and read a little bit of how the ministry of Paul begins here. Acts 9 and verse 20, after all that he experienced in this vision, in his confrontation with Christ and then his subsequent baptism and the giving of the Holy Spirit, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that very purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that that this Jesus is the Christ. How did he do that? He proved it from the Old Testament. I have to shake my head. You know, you go into a Bible bookstore and they really emphasize, let's have just the New Testament. Maybe we'll throw in the Psalms and the Proverbs as a rendition. But even if they've got the entire Bible, it is by so many just utterly rejected. And yet, how do they know that the Christ of the New Testament is who he is? Well, you can't parse the Word of God. You have to accept it in its entirety. Acts 13, verses 29 through 41 is just a remarkable example, I think, of Paul preaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Acts 29, I'll begin reading, cutting into his sermon here. Now, let me just back up one verse, 28. "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death." Now, Paul's telling the story about Jesus Christ and continuing now in verse 29. "Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him," again, Paul addressing the fact that even the killing of Jesus Christ was fulfillment of Scripture, "they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it was also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. His body decayed, rotted away, dissolved, dust back to dust. Verse 37, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. See, Paul is appealing, giving them the gospel, giving them an opportunity. And he also warns them in verse 41, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Well, I'll stop there. Let's also consider what Peter states in 2 Peter 1, chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 16 through 21. Second Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables, which when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, attesting to the fact that God is the author of the Scriptures that they were referring to here. Now, this brings me to a little heavier part of the sermon that I would spend just a little bit of time with. Scripture has found its fulfillment at great price to some individuals. We are in a time that was addressed by Paul. It's in 2 Timothy 4. Let's go there, and I want to read that to for this next part of my sermon, the aspect that I'm going to talk about now, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. He said, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince. Yes, notice this word, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, all the full mix of dealing rightly and righteously with an individual, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. That standing watch, if you please. Be watchful in all things. That job entails presenting the truth of a matter. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry, your service to God and to His people. You know, brethren, in this particular month, there are individuals. There is one individual in particular who has been once affiliated with the Church of God, who has set himself up, who has sought to fulfill scriptures that are not his to fulfill, claiming that he is Joshua of the book of Zechariah, also claiming that he's going to unite all of the churches of God in this month. Now, his out on that, I suppose, is that if no one comes with him, in addition to who he has already deceived, that he will say, well, this is all there is of God's church. You know, that's one way, I suppose, he could justify himself. And there are other big, so-called big, not really big, but let's say bigger than we're used to at this point in time, claiming to be that prophet, a man taking the title of Jesus Christ. If you read 2 Thessalonians, there's an example of a coming religious power who will claim to be God, set in the temple of God, and do great miracles and deceive the whole world. It's both inside and out of the believers, the true believers of God. And people have gone out, and I'll give you some examples of that. But let's take just a moment here. I've read this warning, and we've read it a lot before, but I'm not speaking of anything other than the time in which we live, that this is being fulfilled, what I just read about in 2 Timothy. It is finding fulfillment. It has been. We can go back decade after decade, even in the current generations, and find examples of this. But there are some really strong ones, and they give us in the Old Testament, and they really give us some insight. And I think let's look at that for a little bit. Numbers 16 is the example of Korah. And there's some interesting things. I'm not going to go through all these verses, because time will eat me up here. But let's just highlight a few things as we go through Numbers 16. And any time you come up against division and accusations and problems, I invite you to turn to Numbers 16 and see how it measures up. And not only here, but you can go back even further and Numbers 12, where Aaron and Miriam are challenging Moses, and that would be an example we could use at the time too. But let's begin in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. So they're giving who they are, really referencing in the, you know, their family lineage. And they rose up and against, I might add, as the context shows, before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown, leaders of the congregation. Just a moment. Then in verse 3, and they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourself or yourselves. And then they make the appeal that all the congregation is holy. And, you know, why are you, and later they'll be accused of, why do you act like a prince among us? But Moses' reaction was in verse 7, you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them? In our time, is it too much that you're a deacon or you're an elder and you're not, a self-appointed apostle or that prophet or Joshua? And in verse 10, ending it up, he says, "And are you also seeking the priesthood, which was given specifically to Aaron and his sons?" Then it continues, this is affecting, of course, the whole camp of Israel. And Moses, in verse 12, sent to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, "We will not come up. We're not going to talk to you." And then they make accusations, and they, again, in verse 14, says, "We will not come up." So Moses went to them, and they had some conversation. And as we continue to read, in verse 30, Moses is telling the congregation, said, "These men," at the end of verse 30, he says, "these men have rejected the Lord." It wasn't just rejected Moses and Aaron. They had rejected the Lord. "Now it came to pass in 31, as he finished speaking all of these words, the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all of their goods, so that they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the company." Then in verse 35, "And a fire came out from the Lord, consumed the 250 men who were offering incense." These are these leaders I was reading about back over in verse 2. Men of renown, leaders in Israel. And they're all part and parcel of this. Well, you think, well, now Israel has learned its lesson, right? On the next day, in verse 41, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron and said, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And then God was really pushed to his limits, and it's only the intervention, the intercessory work of Moses and Aaron, that some of them were saved. But in verse 49, here's the accounting. Said, "Those who died in that plague that began because of their complaints were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident." So we see that God not only fulfills his written word, but he backs up his people, his servants, as he did in this case. 1 Kings 12, verses 32 and 33. I just want to pick up a few more highlights to give this as much context as I can here in this time. 1 Kings 12, in verse 32, Jeroboam, ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made, and at Bethel he installed the priest of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. I've seen that come to pass in its type, in a typical way, in our day, in the worldwide Church of God, where, well, you don't have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and you don't have to do this, and you don't have to do that. But we have these other dates. Again, this I have already read about the consequences of when Israel was taken captive and then Judah was taken captive, not to exist as nations anymore until this time, in fact, that we see a resurgence because of the promises given to Abraham. the blessings have come to the children of Israel in our day. Acts 20, verses 28 through 22. Because this is not just something that's Old Testament, brethren. This has always been an issue within the church, and Paul warned the people of his day, and he's speaking here in Acts 20, so that if you pick it up in verse 17 first, it says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, this is the meeting of the elders, and then if we continue reading in verse 28 through 32, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is not a light matter to be in this position. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And that's what he did. False ministers, filled with vain pride and self-importance, have tried to establish themselves among God's people, and they have been successful. A terrible way to prove that Scripture will be fulfilled. Was fulfilled, as we saw in the case of Korah, of Jeroboam, and what it meant not only to those individuals, but to the people around them, to the nation of Israel. They never returned to God like Judah did. Matthew 24 and verse 24 and 25. Christ warning for our time. And I'm giving this section about people who take too much upon themselves as an inset to this overview I want us to think about how prophecy will be fulfilled. It will never not be fulfilled. Matthew 24 and verse 24, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. This is not restricted to just that end time false prophet. This is in the plural, false Christ, false prophets. And Christ says in verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. So we can count on these things being fulfilled. You know, brethren, we have been given all that we do need, all that we need to know. We have the unwavering promises of God, and we have His instruction along with His warnings. One more scripture, John 20, verses 30 through 31. I'll go back to the book of John as I began, and in the context that he was talking about. And let's notice the purpose for these writings, and this is when it can become really personal, I believe. John 20 and verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose. We look to God's Word, and we can prove with certainty that Scriptures have been fulfilled. But realize as well that Scriptures are being fulfilled right now, and they will continue to find fulfillment in the future. Don't take these words of God for granted. We have been given a part, a personal part, in them, in our calling at this time. Let's make certain that our fulfillment, how we relate to fulfilling the Word of God, leads to eternal life in the kingdom that Jesus Christ will soon establish on this earth, the kingdom of God.